Leviticus 22, these are God's words. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am Yahweh. Say to them, Whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to Yahweh, while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am Yahweh. Whatever man of the descendants of Aaron who is a leper or has a discharge shall not eat the holy offerings until he is clean. And whoever touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches any creeping thing by which he would be made unclean, or any person by whom he would become unclean, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who has touched any such thing shall be unclean until evening, and shall not eat the holy offerings unless he washes his body with water. And when the sun goes down, he shall be clean. And afterward he may eat the holy offerings, because it is his food. Whatever dies naturally, or is torn by beast, he shall not eat, to defile himself with it. I am Yahweh. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it, and die thereby, if they profane it. I, Yahweh, sanctify them. No outsider shall eat the holy offering. One who dwells with the priest or a hired servant shall not eat the holy thing. But if the priest buys a person with his money, he may eat it, and one who is born in his house may eat his food. If the priest's daughter is married to an outsider, she may not eat of the holy offerings. But if the priest's daughter is a widow or divorced and has no child, and has returned to her father's house as in her youth, she may eat her father's food. But no outsider shall eat of it. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it. They shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to Yahweh, or allow them to bear the guilt of the trespass when they eat their holy offerings. For I, Yahweh, sanctify them. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, Whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers a sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to Yahweh as a burnt offering, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be accepted in your behalf. And whoever offers the sacrifice of a peace offering to Yahweh to fulfill his vow, or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There should be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to Yahweh, nor make an offering by fire of them on the altar to Yahweh. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a freewill offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to Yahweh what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land. Nor from a foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them. They shall not be accepted on your behalf. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, When a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to Yahweh. Whether it is a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young in the same day. When you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to Yahweh, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, you shall leave none of it until morning. I am Yahweh. Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am Yahweh, you shall not profane my holy name. But I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. who brought you out of the land of Egypt, to be your God. I am Yahweh. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. The Holy Spirit has given us an indication, the end of verse 9, the end of verse 16, and towards the end of verse 33, of the different places where there are section summaries. I, Yahweh, sanctify. I sanctify them, verse 9, I sanctify them, verse 16, and then verse 33, the end of verse 32, I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Now the first section then ends in verse 9, they shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear their sin for it and die thereby. And that reminds us, of course, intentionally takes us back to chapter 10, where right before he gave that statement about how they must distinguish the holy from the unholy and the clean from the unclean and teach all of the Lord's statutes to Israel, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 10, you remember in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 10, he gave the prohibition of drinking alcohol when they are going to be in the tabernacle, which may have been related to the grieving. You remember in chapter 10, that was preceded immediately by warnings against ordinary sorts of grieving that would have profaned the tabernacle because they couldn't remove their hat or put ashes on their head because they were wearing the holy hats. They mustn't tear their garments because they were wearing their holy garments, and they were not to leave because they were in the middle of, well, at the end, at the climax of their consecration as priests. And so they were not to leave the temple precinct at the time, and their uncles had to come carry away the bodies. So you remember all of that. But when he gave the instruction about not drinking alcohol when they're coming on duty in the temple, he said, so lest you die, that the instruction that was being given for the priesthood was a life-saving, life-preserving instruction so that they could perform their ministry properly. Well, we have the same summary idea here in verse 9, don't we, after verses 1 through 8. And if we pay good attention then to verses 1 through 8, we see that the priests are to treat the Lord's name as holy, and they have been consecrated for this holy duty. So there's that holy verse common that has been the subject of chapters 17 through 21. And then even as those who are consecrated as holy, they also had to distinguish not just those who can come near because they are holy, but between the clean and the unclean. The consecrated one, the holy one, could not come near just at any time. He could only come near when he was in a state of being ceremonially clean. And so that's what's behind this instruction in verse 2. Speak to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of Israel. And we can see that this is for the purpose of making sure that only when they were in a verified state of cleanliness, ceremonial cleanness, could they come near. And you can see that in verse 3. Whoever of your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. And so there's this summary reference in verses 4 through 8, which refers to different parts of that uncleanness section in chapters 11 through 15. And we comprehend then, or verses 4 through 8 comprehend the whole of the cleanliness code and the necessity of those who are consecrated as holy to be clean when they come near. And so all of this is a right response to the great holiness of the Lord. that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am Yahweh. Therefore, that's from verse 2 and then verse 9. They shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die thereby. If they profane it, I, Yahweh, consecrate them or sanctify them as holy. And so what the Lord is reminding us here is that he has not compromised or diminished or reduced his holiness in order to bring them near. Remember, that was the great problem. Once the Lord, once the Lord's glory inhabited the tabernacle, at the end of Exodus 40, Moses was not able to enter. And in the beginning of the book of Leviticus, Yahweh cries out, which is actually the name of the book in Hebrew, is he cried out. It was just the first word, the verb there, at the beginning of the book. But Yahweh cried out from within the tabernacle and gave these offerings, which literally, you know, where you see the word offering, remember, it's a form of the word for bringing near. These brought near things, he gave them as a way by which Israelites could draw near to him, could be atoned for with the sin and the trespass offering, could ascend in the ascension offering. You remember that where the English says burnt offering, it's just the ascension. And they ascend bringing tribute in what is called the grain offering, because ordinarily the tribute was grain, but where you see the word grain offering in our English translations, it's just the Hebrew word for tribute. And having ascended with the tribute, then they could enjoy the peace. And it is the peace, the fellowship, offering with the Lord that is especially going to be dealt with in the third part of this chapter. But the Lord had given them the way of drawing near to him, and he had done it not by relaxing his holiness, but by giving them his instruction for how to come near the holy God, which is why it was so dangerous to come in any other way than he had said, and he had executed Nadab and Abihu. That's why it was so dangerous to come in a condition other than he has said, which even for those who are holy to come in an unclean manner. And so you see not how great are the bulls and the goats and the grain and the oil and all of the other things, but how great is the Lord Jesus himself, that God gives us to come near to him in Christ, because Christ is God the Son, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And in him we may be fully atoned. In him we may fully ascend. Coming with him in hand, he is tribute worthy of the living God himself. And in him we have fellowship in and with God himself in the Lord Jesus. And so great is the glory of Christ, in that these shadows and symbols all look forward to him, and God here teaching us, reminding us, he isn't relaxing his glory, he isn't relaxing his holiness. That reminds us then, doesn't it, that we must come, of course, in the New Testament, only in the way that God has given us to draw near to him in the New Testament. If we invent our own things, then we come without Christ. We cannot decide how to come through Christ. We know that we must come through him, so that it's not merely the actions of the worship by which we come, but in those actions we come resting upon the Lord Jesus, united to him, cleansed by his blood, made worthy in him and his himself as our righteousness. And in that way, We, by faith and union with Him and the work of the Spirit, do enter into the presence of God, who sits enthroned above the cherubim, not hammered out gold things in a tent or a house in the ancient Near East, but who makes His presence, His glory to be displayed in the third heaven above actual cherubim right now. And in the ascended, the risen and ascended and seated Lord Jesus, when we come in the public worship, we come there by union with Him. That wonderful confirmation of that in Ephesians, as the Spirit carries Paul along and teaches and reminds us, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. We are united to Christ, not by way of rule. Well, all things are for our sakes. The throne is not ours per se, but the nearness, the union, is all the way to the throne. It's there that we approach when we pray. The throne of glory is a throne of grace for us. And if we know that, then how holy we ought to be in our life in between the times of the public worship in which we assemble on the earth, and how we ought to prepare as we come, and how we ought to conduct ourselves in it, mindful of what it is that the Lord has brought us into by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, in the ultimate long-term way, in order for our souls to enter the actual presence in glory, we will have to be perfected. And so the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness. Without holiness, we will not see the Lord. But even our bodies have to be perfected. This 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us and teaches us, the corruptible cannot inherit the incorruptible. And it's not just they're talking about a new heavens and a new earth, which the new heavens and the new earth will correspond to our glorified bodies, but our bodies themselves must be glorified in order to draw near to God, as we will draw near to God, even physically, not just with our souls, but in the bodily resurrection, the new heavens and the new earth, we will draw near to God physically. And so we will have to have bodies that are appropriate to that. And we have that hinted at, don't we? Particularly in the end of the last chapter, you remember, they could not have a defect that inhibited their ability to fulfill their part. The priests couldn't have a defect that inhibited their ability to fulfill their part in administering the public worship. But here we see that it's not just the priests, the third section. So we'll get to that in the third section. Before we come to the third section, however, we see in the second section that those things that are made holy by their connection with the Lord, the holiness persists. So it's not like it's used up in the service of the tabernacle, or it's employed in the service of the tabernacle and then it ceases to be holy. No, if it continues to be holy, and they must, only those who are holy, may eat, of it. Verse 10 through 16. And here, we see the covenantal holiness of the household being the fundamental unit of God's people. If you were a guest in a house, you were not a member of the household. But if you had been purchased or adopted, then you had the head of the household as your covenant head, and his consecration qualified you to eat. If you're a daughter who had been under a priest, and you married outside of the descendants of Aaron, you became covenantally under your husband, and you could not eat the holy food at your dad's house anymore. But even if her husband put her away, and she was divorced, or her husband died, and she was widowed. If she came back in that condition to her father's house, she was under his covenantal headship, then as a member of his household again, the privileges that belonged to that particular house in the visible church are privileges that belong to her. And we know that the Lord still operates in his church, in his visible church, in this way. We know that from the New Testament reference to household baptisms. If you were in the household of a man who was converted, then you would be baptized as part of his household. You would be called a saint. And not just of a man, but in God's wonderful mercy in the New Testament church, he doesn't just call the children of believing fathers saints, but even the child of a believing mother is holy, even if her husband isn't. The child is counted holy, and the child is counted as holy as if the father had been converted as well. So that 1 Corinthians 7 tells her that if her unbelieving husband is willing to stay with her, God will treat her kid as if her husband also was converted. And so the kid and the husband are counted holy for that covenantal purpose in the visible church. And of course, he addresses children as saints and so forth. So we see the biblical doctrine of the household, the covenant household, and having visible church privileges belong to the head of your house in verses 10 through 13. So even before the Lord brought you to faith and you professed that faith and were admitted to the table, it is not a privilege of the visible church to eat without faith at the Lord's table or to eat in the wrong manner at the Lord's table. But it is a privilege of the church to be baptized, to be called saint, to be counted a member, to draw near to God in the external covenantal way as part of his worship assembly. And so we have that taught in verses 10 through 16. In the last place then, this necessity of bringing a sacrifice that is without blemish. It's not just, yeah, it's God, you should give him the best stuff. That's true enough. But it's related to the sacrifice being a substitute for us, one with whom God identifies the worshiper in this picture way, as the life of whatever the animal was in itself is ended, and it is slaughtered, and the blood is applied to show where, what its new life, its new purpose is as a sacrificial substitute, as an offering, a brought near thing. And then, whatever is done with it, you know, for instance, in the ascension offering, the whole thing, is smokified because, that particular substitute, indicates the ascension, of the worshiper. And so it's not just for priests, but any man from the house of Israel or of the strangers who even dwell among Israel, when they brought a sacrifice, the sacrifice could not have any of the defects in chapter 22, and verse 22 in particular lists them, and you can see the relation of and near approximation of those defects to the ones that had been mentioned towards the end of chapter 21 for the priests who did the service of the tabernacle. And so it's a reminder that the substitute was to indicate or represent the worshiper himself. It's identified with the worshiper himself ascending to the Lord, and therefore you shouldn't bring a sacrifice that wasn't fit for service. The only exception that it was given was the free will offering, one of the peace offerings, where it's not something that has been vowed and so identified with the Lord or sent to him for the service, But you remember in the free will peace offering that the fat parts belonged to the Lord and they would be smokified upon the altar, but that was the one from which the ordinary worshiper could eat part of it. And it was okay if there was something wrong with the ordinary worshiper's part. And so a specific part, not even the whole of, still had to be blemishless in the other ways. But if there was a limb too long or too short, well, that limb was part of, was the roasted meat that the worshiper could eat. And that was okay. But there could be no defect. And it could not be something that had already received upon itself some beginning of death. You see that in verse 24. In order to be identified with the worshiper, you remember, it had to be slaughtered and there had to be application of blood. But here in verse 24, you mustn't offer to Yahweh anything that has been bruised or crushed or torn or cut. And one of the great reasons then, therefore, is because the actual method of death, the slaughtering of the death, and the applying of the blood was the mechanism by which the Lord gave them a picture of the animal becoming a substitute for them, the animal standing in their place. And so that needed to be completely and totally just by the slaughtering that the Lord had commanded. Nothing that had any indication of the very beginning of a demise or their entire demise in another way, bruised, crushed, torn, cut, because they had not been identified with it, and those were not the ways by which the slaughter was commanded to be done. Other rules then that went along with this identifying with and drawing near to God by means of the substitute included not slaughtering an animal before the day on which an Israelite would be covenantally recognized before the Lord. And so just as circumcision was on the eighth day, so also an animal could not be offered as a substitute, as a sacrifice, a brought near thing, until the eighth day. The connections that belonged to the animal in this world were to be avoided in employing the animal as a brought near thing or a substitute. So you would not sacrifice the mother, the animal's mother and the animal at the same time, lest any of its former life connections be maintained at all. Now, as if the animal is going to be offered unto God, its entire purpose and existence now is to be considered in terms of being the substitute that that God has offered. And this, of course, is helps us understand in verse 29 and 30, the prohibition, you remember, of eating it on the second, or in some cases, you could have 2 days, but you couldn't eat it on the third day, that the eating of the meat that was offered in the fellowship offering or the Thanksgiving offering was a fellowship with God that was understood to take place, as it were, symbolically in heaven. And so you don't get leftovers from heaven to eat on earth. When the interaction with heaven was over, then whatever was left over had to be burned, had to be destroyed. It could not be left until morning. And so you have this overall lesson in Leviticus 22 as a whole, that God really is providing, without relaxing his holiness, the ability for sinners on earth to interact with the holy God in heaven. And it anticipates a day when the Lord Jesus will be our tabernacle and our temple. and where the Lord Jesus would be our priest, and where the Lord Jesus would be the sacrifice, the substitute, the one in whom we draw near to God. And bless God, that day has come. Now the completeness of our actually having our souls brought to the actual presence of God, not just by faith in Christ and by mystical union with him, but entering into his presence, that doesn't come until you die. And of having, being bodily in his presence, that of course doesn't come until the resurrection. And so there are glories that are taught here that we have not yet even come into, but we know that they are certain. We know that they are certain from God's word. He has told us about them. We know that they are certain because of the sacrificial system that God here gave Israel to teach them about them. We know that they are certain most of all, however, because they are in Christ and they have been secured by him. And the Spirit is now gathering and uniting to him through faith all for whom he died. And when that work is done, then will come the day of resurrection. Then will come the blemishless, glorified body in which we will serve God in a new heavens and a new earth forever, and in which we can actually be physically in the presence of the Lord Jesus, not just geography of our soul, as it were, which comes at death. So let us be amazed that God would bring us near, and amazed that the Lord Jesus is equal to the glory of God, and yet given to be our substitute, and that we may be united to him. And let us respond with a life of holiness now, a treasuring of public worship now, and a sure hope of our souls being with the Lord at death, and our bodies being transformed to be fit for the presence of the Lord at the resurrection. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. Thank you for Leviticus as a whole up until this point, and even from Exodus 20 until now, where you have begun and ended by reminding your people that you had redeemed them out of Egypt, but that it was more about what you had redeemed them for than what you had redeemed them from, that you had redeemed them for yourself, to draw near to you, to enter your presence, to have you as their God, and for them to be your people, to be consecrated by you for your worship and for your service. And we thank you, Lord, that that which you did then for that nation and for that age of your church, that this you have done everlastingly and invisibly in Christ, and that even now in this season of your work upon the earth, that you have given us great privileges in the visible church, for which we must be careful and holy in our conduct and in our worship, even now. Help us, O Lord, keep doing the work in us, we pray, by your Spirit that is necessary, and grant that when we come to leave this world, you would perfect us in holiness as is necessary and as you have promised, and that when the time comes to serve you bodily, that you would resurrect us with glorious bodies suitable unto the service that you will welcome us into on the great day. So help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.